All right, so tonight we are going to get a little bit of an overview and an introduction to the book of Leviticus. We have, of course, finished Exodus, but we spend an awful lot of time in the latter part, because really the book of Exodus is divided into two categories. You've got what the book was named after, and that was the Exodus from Egypt, right? But then you've also got this... rather than it being an introduction to the book of Leviticus, which it really is, it's actually in the book of Exodus, and that is introducing the conditions of relationship with God and man and the conflict at the mountain, the Ten Commandments, the building of the tabernacle, and the anointing of the priests to begin to preside as representatives between God and man, where they're actually representing God to man and man to God. And all of that was in the book of Exodus. But we spent so much time in the tabernacle, and that was very important because without it, we kind of needed that as a foundation for the book of Leviticus. There's a lot in Leviticus that would not make sense had we not done what we did in Exodus. But because we took so long in the doing of it, which I make no apology for, again, I think it was necessary, we're a good distance from the first part of the book of Exodus. So I thought I would play about a 3 or 4, I think maybe it might be as much as 5 minute video that recaps Exodus for us in a cartoonish kind of form, so that it gets us ready for the book of Leviticus. So we can kind of get a reminder of what we went through in the book of Exodus, okay? And at the end, actually, I think it's at the end of this video, we also have one we play at the end tonight. That's about the Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, that gives us an overview as well of where we're going. And it's by the same group of people. At the end of the first video, I think, is the one I left the commercial on. And the reason I left it on there is so that you guys will know that it's something I want to include in every once in a while in what our church gives to. Because these young men they've got a thing called the Bible Project, and they're going through the entire Bible and telling the story using these drawings. And I think that they offer very, very, very good synopses and overviews of Scripture. I don't agree with everything they say, but you know what? Who cares? I mean, that's. I think that overall what they say is excellent. And it's done in such a quick and concise manner and also with graphics that it kind of pulls you in and gives you a visual, and that helps a lot of people. So I would like to also give to these people as well. So that's the reason I left the commercial on the end of the first one. So we'll start with this one, and then we'll end with the other one. So the first one is the book of Exodus, just as a review as we're going into where we're going now. So was that a good video?
Yes.
I think that's good. And it also, like I said, it gives you gives a quick review of what we have covered for over a decent amount of time, but so much of the first part of the story is literally in our ancient history at this point, that it was good to go back over it real quick, just as a snapshot. So, now, again, Leviticus, introduction and overview is what tonight is all about. I thought that I'd start off with a story that might illustrate some of the points. We, as human beings, desire things that we don't understand why we desire them. We will circumvent sometimes right and wrong in order to get something that we don't even know we're going to want when we get it. Just for the sheer joy of being able to obtain something that was outside of the realm of our experience. I will illustrate that with something that just happened recently to me. For years, I've been wanting to go to a restaurant called Ruth Chris, and they have really, really phenomenal steaks, and but they're expensive, and it's not something I would normally just do. Some people would fit that in their budget, but food, extracurricular kind of food, is just not a budget thing for me. Terry and I really don't care about that kind of thing. It's okay, but if I had to choose between that and other things will win almost every time. But, you know, so I've been wanting to do this, and probably for 5, 6, 7 years, I've been saying, well, you know, when my birthday comes around, I'll have a little bit extra money. We'll go then. And then when I get the money, I don't find the time to do it. And 3 months later, I still have the money. I'm like, you know what? It's only 9 months away. I'll do it on my next birthday. And you know, so we're just, you know, and that's the way I think. 7 years or so pass. I'm finally like, okay, well, you know what? We got the time and we got the money. Let's just go ahead and do it. So, you know, I called, and I actually was calling the day of, half expecting them to say, you know, well, It's the Friday before Mother's Day. A lot of people aren't going to be have time with their mother on Sunday because they work or whatever. It's probably going to be booked. We probably won't be able to go anyway. I'll probably do it next year anyway. But I'll call anyway. So I called, and sure enough, they had several places of reservation, so we went. I was totally blind struck because I didn't think we'd make it. But anyway, so we went, and I'd heard in talking to some of my relatives and friends who'd been there before, about how good the steaks are, and you can get them any way you want them, which is radically different than most places. Most places, it's just, you know, you can say, you can choose between red, pink, and brown, and that's pretty much your options, or some maybe little things in between that, but you can't be real specific. What I always wanted was something that, I wanted the inside to be like you walk through a warm kitchen only. I want it to practically still move when I bite into it, but the outside to be black, charred, hard. So when you cut through it, it's crunching, and when I get to the middle, it's bleeding. Okay, that's what I want. I want two extremes, because that's where I'm with everything. So, in order to do that, that requires a very special grill. I mean, you can't just do that even on a traditional grill. If you get it so it's crispy on the outside, it's going to be more than just red on the inside. It's going to be getting close to pink, because there's just no way to flash that hot, you know, get a steak traditionally with what you usually have in your kitchen or on your grill. So so I told him, I said, that's what I want. She said, oh, you want Pittsburgh style. Okay, sure, that's what I want. I've said this in a dozen restaurants, and they all look at me like, we can do that. What they bring me back is nothing like what I said. It's pink in the middle, and it's charred on the outside, and I don't ever send it back. I just eat it. But this time, they did it. I mean, it came out, and they know that they totally live the slogan, you don't sell the steak, you sell the sizzle. Because when they brought the plate, it's still sizzling on the plate. And literally, not figuratively, literally still sizzling like it was on the grill, on your plate. And I cut into it, and it's black. I'm happy. I cut into it, it's red. I'm happy. So, and I enjoyed it. But, you know, I'm looking at Terry, and I'm like, you know what? As much as I like this, it's really not that much better than stuff I could get at Roadhouse or any number of other places that's more common. And I just paid three times the price for it. So I don't think I'll be doing this again. I enjoyed the experience, and it was fine. I don't regret it, but I probably won't do it again. At least not on my tab. Now, if someone else wants to take me there, knock yourself out, but I'm not going to probably shell out the cash. Now, I say that to give you the illustration of the fact that, this is essentially what happened with Adam and Eve. And it's important as we go into the book of Leviticus to realize that the book of Leviticus looks like a foreboding book of man doesn't seem to be able to do anything right by God's standards. God looks at us, and it's like the entire book is constantly telling us, you do that wrong, you do that wrong, you do that really, really wrong, and there's nothing about wrong or right about that over here. And even the areas you think you got it right, guess what? You got that wrong too. The whole book is like that. And so you walk away with this feeling of, some of this seems almost a little petty. You know, I mean, even to the point of, you just can't do anything right. I mean, if my dog dies, I can't touch it to bury it, because if I do, now I'm impure. And I got to give a sacrifice for it. I'm like, well, you got to bury the dog, you know? So it's, you know, it seems foreboding. And sometimes, just to be perfectly honest, like God's just being petty and picky. And you already know better than that about God's character. But at the same time, you when you read that, if you're being honest with yourself, you walk away with a, well, you know, you do realize I can't help this, right? You know, kind of thoughts in your head when you're reading it. And so, and it goes back to, in a way, what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve, you know, God, the Bible tells us that God placed eternity in the heart of man. And yet, in fact, there's actually a verse for it in the book of Ecclesiastes, that God has set eternity in the heart of man, and yet man does not really understand from the beginning to the end what God is doing. And so, you know, and I think that is really the basis for all sin. Sin has its roots in the fact that we share qualities with God without being God. And it creates an impossible scenario if we try to exist outside of relationship with Him. If we try to just exist without dependence upon Him, we will epically fail. There is something inside the heart that drives us towards. We're the only creatures in existence that have got this innate desire to press on, to discover, to forge into new ground, into new territory. Animals aren't like that. They migrate from one place to another based on instinct and weather and stuff like that. But there's nothing in an antelope that says, gee, I'd like to go to the North Pole just to see what's there. It doesn't occur to them. You know what I'm saying? Whereas a human being, we wouldn't be human if we didn't do that. Because there's a need to explore, a need to experience what we haven't experienced before, to know everything that can be known, to experience everything that can be experienced. And part of that is because the one who animated us with his own breath. He who is eternal animated us. It was his breath that shot up the nostrils of this piece of clay that made it a life-giving soul, spirit. And so, you know, man, by virtue of the fact that the thing that animates us is God's very breath, man cannot cease to exist. We are eternal because what animates us is eternal. So, I mean, a man can't die, a human can't die and cease to exist because the thing that makes you what you are is God's very breath. God is eternal. You can't not be eternal. Everything that God created and put his breath in is eternal by nature. They can't help it. But there's also this need and this desire to press into areas I've never been. And I think that part of that is that eternity that's set inside of the heart of man. We're never fully satisfied with just enough. We got to go beyond. You know what I mean? And now what God intended was for us to be satisfied with the only thing that can satisfy an eternal nature is the eternal God. But we have turned to finite things to try to fill an eternal void. And so we find ourselves always reaching for the next thing. You know what I'm saying? Rather than being satisfied with what we already have. So, and I think that that's part of the problem, eternal substance that's on the inside of us, our hearts are created for something much greater, but then we find ourselves looking for natural things to satisfy and to satiate that hunger, and it never does so. Isn't that right? I mean, we all know that. And I think that really is the basis for what caused Adam and Eve. I mean, think about this. And if you've never really thought through this, either spend some time on Google looking at it, or even better, maybe this next Sunday after church, go over there to the Civic Center. They have a thing called the Rare Fruit Council that has a rare fruit sale, tree sale. And I go there, you know, regularly once a year and buy fruit trees and stuff like that. And it's called the Rare Fruit Council because that's what they debut is rare fruits. Now, they also have the common variety. You can get, you know, other stuff there. But they also have stuff that chances are you've never seen or even heard of before. I mean, when you go to the supermarket, you think that, well, this is what's representative of fruits and vegetables on this planet. No, no. There are thousands of varieties you never even heard of. You've never even seen. Do you realize that there are still varieties and vegetables that are being discovered that, as far as we know, man's never even seen before? Still today. The globe's only 25,000 miles around, and yet there's still stuff we've never seen. Well, now, and that's probably not technically true. Probably someone in human history has seen it, but in modern day, no one is familiar with it. You know what I mean? So, I mean, now, consider that there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, all of the genetics that were ever going to make fruit trees were here the day God made fruit trees. So Adam and Eve are perusing the garden. They've got unbounded variety all around them. And they find themselves drawn out of thousands of things to choose from. The one thing God says, don't touch that. Natural. Isn't that right? Now, we can't attribute that to a fallen nature because they weren't fallen. These were perfect human beings that had never sinned. So it has to go beyond sin to be the cause of sin. Sin didn't cause itself. Right? There has to be something in the human that is drawn towards something like that that can cause them to sin in the first place. And it's the same thing that was in Lucifer. There is this tendency, this natural And I think it's probably unavoidable. Because of what we're animated by, it's impossible for even God to sidestep. If he animates us with his breath, there's going to be godlike tendencies in us which cannot be fully realized because we're not God. Hello? So I'm going to be constantly reaching for the infinite and for the eternal. And yet, unless I find its fulfillment in the only thing that is eternal and for which I was made, namely God, I'm going to always overreach my boundaries on some level or another. And so naturally, I guarantee by the time Adam and Eve fell, they had not had time to tour the entire garden and sample everything there was to sample. It just wasn't possible. It's not, if you read the storyline, it doesn't sound like these two had even copulated yet before they fell. So this couldn't have been too far from the beginning. You know what I mean? They could not have sampled everything there was to sample. But what would, did they find themselves drawn to? The one thing out of hundreds of thousands of things you may freely eat that they can't eat. That's what they gravitated towards. So now, I mean, it might make sense if they had already toured the entire garden, tried everything for years, and was growing tired of the boundless variety, which would be impossible anyway. Right? It'd be one thing. That might even be a little bit of an excuse in there. But no, no, no. It was like it had... And God set it as a central figure. It was in the center of the garden. God didn't go out of his way to hide it. He put it dead center of the wheel. Right there. Don't touch that. What did we run to? That. Right? So, you know, there's something inside of the human being that gravitates towards that. And I think that we need to consider that as we're looking at the book of Leviticus. And I think it also helps us make some sense out of it. But now let me go back to what I have written down, some of which I just said. But so we're made out of an eternal substance without the ability for purely self-control. We can't control by ourselves. We need to rely upon God's working, an interdependent relationship with God to control what is uncontrollable. That's always been true. God never designed humans to exist independent of him. That was not true in the garden. It's not true. We need to understand, union with God is not a necessity because of the fall. It was a necessity by design. And it was by forsaking that that man did fall. It's when we decided to find our fulfillment in something else. God gave us all things to enjoy, but not all things to need. We only need one thing. We can enjoy freely all things, right? So that's a real problem. Eternity has been set in our hearts, and yet the Bible says that we don't even understand the nature of God's work from the beginning to the end, and so we find ourselves answering matters before we've heard them. So Adam and Eve answer, I think I'll take the fruit of the tree, without having heard the whole matter. Is that right? All they knew was, you'll die, and that wasn't enough to keep them from doing it. The hunger for something greater that's unexperienced is greater than our fear of consequences. Haven't you experienced that in your own life?
Yes.
Yeah, we have. Our longing to discover is often connected with our sense of satisfaction rather than a simple enjoyment with contentment. I'll say that again. Our longing to discover is often unnaturally connected to our sense of satisfaction rather than just purely enjoying it. See what I'm saying? Our adventure and our desire to discover should, that's nothing wrong with that being attached to our enjoyment. But we have allowed it through distortion to be attached to our sense of satisfaction. I can't be satisfied if I can't have the one thing you said I can't have. This is why the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. If I can just be satisfied with what you have, I can enjoy everything without it owning me. Isn't that right? Now, Leviticus is the book of the Bible, the book of the Bible, where most of modern Christianity will have difficulty, even to the point of denying its authenticity, which many people have already done. In it, God is seen as picky, while the modern Christian teaches God is only understanding. And I don't say understanding, I mean he's only understanding. They see the book of Leviticus as harsh, while we teach a God who is only kind. Demanding, while we teach a God who is only giving. Unreasonable, while we teach a God who is only capitulating to our weaknesses. Do you see that? And so naturally, Leviticus is going to stand up like a sore thumb in the midst of modern theology. And so it's going to be a temptation for people either to reject it entirely or paint a gospel that is not entirely correct. This is because the modern gospel is humanistic and man-centered. It is being sold as loving and relational and intimate, yet it is devoid of elements of rejection, justice, and moral absolutes. I'll say that again. It's being sold as loving and relational and intimate, yet it is devoid of elements of rejection, justice, and moral absolutes. And the truth is, you cannot have love, relationship, and intimacy without elements of rejection, justice, and absolutes. You can't. It's impossible. But we want to create a God like that, because that kind of God can be controlled and he's safe. Right? Now, this is done to make God appear more approachable and able to be identified with. Ironically, it has the opposite effect, because these are qualities that we don't have. The things we're attributing to God as having only these attributes are ones that we don't even have ourselves. And so while it makes God more approachable, it makes him entirely different than we are. And so what we're doing is, when we try to reinvent God, we try to do it so that we can have relationship with this God. And when we reinvent him, he's just as unknowable and unapproachable as the God that we were trying to avoid. Is anybody tracking with me at all? Yeah. Our own devices don't fix the problem. It just augments the problem and makes it worse. We do love, but our love has conditions. We do care, but not to the point of helping those who reject our help. We can be forgiving so long as the person feels repentant for hurting us. We want a God who is entirely unlike us so that we can relate to him, and this makes no sense at all. Right? I mean, the truth of the matter is, God is... do you realize, I mentioned this to you a few months ago, but you will search in vain to find where the Bible calls God's love unconditional. That doesn't exist in the Bible. If it's unconditional, then there's no need for a cross. There's no need for a cross if it's unconditional. Isn't it true?
That's right.
If it's unconditional, the statement, "I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau," would never come out of God's mouth. If it's unconditional, of course it's conditional. It couldn't be true love if it wasn't. This is one of the reasons why we have so much problem, because we try to create a fictitious caricature of a God that doesn't exist and then invite everybody to come know him, and we find him to be completely unknowable. And the reason why is because he doesn't exist. We have to know God for who he really is, not who we want him to be. And we've been talking about that over and over and over and over in here, haven't we? And I present that to you as a challenge. Look for it in the Bible. Look for the phrase, or look for an example where God says his love is completely without conditions. You will not find it. The concept of unconditional love is both ludicrous and not accepted in Scripture. You won't find it. Again, if it was unconditional, there would have been no need for a covenant. The book of Leviticus certainly wouldn't exist, and there would have been no need for Jesus Christ.
But having been taught that for years, we've gone into it.
Oh yeah, and I have too. I've taught it. But it's not rooted in truth. There is no quality we have as created beings in God's image which is unique to us, other than we are not the creator. The only reason we as humans have an innate sense of justice, a need to right wrongs, a need to find common ground with others so that we can relate to them, is because we share these qualities in common with our Creator. So if we create a God that doesn't have justice, who doesn't admit that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and does not seek for common ground, then we can pretty much do this with our Bible, because that's what the whole thing is about. Are you following me? We have to create a God that doesn't exist in order to embrace those thoughts. And it is today's culture looks at the book of Leviticus, which presents us with a God of justice who requires sacrifice, who requires change inside of the human being. And we throw up hands and say, that kind of God can't exist, because that's not the God I learned about in Jesus Christ. And I'm like, well, then you weren't paying attention to the God you thought you found out in Jesus Christ. Amen. So it follows that any gospel message devoid of these elements of justice and righting wrongs and so on any gospel message devoid of these elements actually reveals a God who appears nicer to us, but who is equally so unlike us that we could never truly relate to him anyway. Because we do need those things. Don't you have a sense, an innate sense of a need for justice? Mm-hmm. Yeah, of course you do. So how are you going to relate to a God that has no need for such a thing? Right? Isn't it true? And so on, and the character traits like that go on. Now, we need to approach Leviticus with the right kind of heart. All scripture is actually like this, but Leviticus maybe even more so. It can be seen in two different ways. And there's actually, of course, more ways it can be seen, but two primary ways it can be viewed. It can be viewed as revealing a God who is angry and has made a huge list of rules, some logical, some seemingly picky and petty, which he gives to man as a forever to-do list, which requires sacrifice if we fail, so that man always feels beholden to him and never truly feels a sense of sweeping acceptance and love from him. You can look at it like that, which is what most people see when they read the book of Leviticus, which is why they automatically either reject it or they opt for some other type of nefarious view, which actually includes the far other side, which is one that I kind of grew up with, but not really, because it wasn't that bad. But this idea of sinners in the hand of an angry God, where, you know, yeah, that Old Testament God really does exist, but we play him off as good cop, bad cop, because now Jesus Christ came and died for us. So now, even though God really is still ticked at you, he can't lash out at you with anger, because to do that, he'd have to deny what Jesus did. And so he's still celestially ticked with you, but you're covered, and God now has to be nice of you because of what Jesus did. And so people are always, you know, I don't want to make God angry, and I'm sure glad I got Jesus on my side, because Jesus is my firewall between me and the white hot anger of God. And that was taught from pulpits all over the place. And that's not true of God either. Because, you know, remember, it was the Father God who himself said that he so loved the world that he sent the Son. Right? So we can't have that as a reality. But you see how the book of Leviticus, if it's viewed the wrong way, is going to create all kinds of weird theologies, which cause us to either reject the book or reinvent what it says. Are you following? Yeah. And that's a dangerous thing to do, and we spent a lot of time with that in the last few years. The second thing is, way that the book of Leviticus can be viewed is as revealing man as fallen from a perfect state, and God is as unchangeably pure. So that the gulf between us seems impassable. But God, so desiring relationship with man, then he generates ways for them to approach him and enjoy his favor and love. That would be a proper way to understand the book of Leviticus. Okay? Now, you see that these two views, you actually see elements of these two views throughout Scripture. The law has been seen as condemning and fault-finding. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9 says that even calls it a ministry of condemnation. Romans 7:9 says, I was alive once before that law came, but once the law came, sin revived and I died as a result, almost making the law the criminal. Right? But then on the other side, in like Psalm 119, we see instead of it being condemning and fault-finding, we see it as light and life. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? And Proverbs 4:22 says, your words are life to those that find them and health to all their flesh. So rather than condemnation and death, we see it as light and life, right? Yeah. And the problem is that it's not either or, it's both and, based on the subjection of the person who views it. If you are viewing God and the scriptures from the perspective of glass half full, you're going to see it different than the guy who sees it as half empty. It's the same God. It's the same scriptures. Two different perspectives. Only you can change how you view it. Are you following? David himself saw this in Psalm 119:9-20. He said, how can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your word. That's a healthy relationship there. He recognizes that my young man tendencies need cleaning up. But I'm not without help, and your word that revealed the very sin to me is the very thing that is my cure. That's a healthy view. Are you following that? He says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. What do we read in the New Testament? His commandments were seen as commandments of condemnation and death. And yet David here is saying, don't let me wander from them because in them I find life. Right? He says, your word I have hidden in my heart so that I will not sin against you. Rather than him seeing the law as a gavel pointing out sin, he saw it as something he could put in his heart that kept him from sinning. Two different views, same book, right? Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Let my lips, with my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. See, what is this? This is the difference between it being out here as a list of requirements and being here something I adore. Right? David did not wait for God. He began to write God's words in his own heart. Isn't that right? And he owned it. And he loved it. He says, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgment all the day long. That's a healthy view. Would you agree with me? The truth is not one or the other, it's both and. The same law that condemned also points to righteousness. The same law that brought death to the sinner brought stability to the saint. The same law that pointed out sin to the uninformed revealed righteous behavior to the informed. The same law that pointed out distance between us and God reveals a God who has made ways of coming near to him. You have to have eyes to see. You've got to be determined to be the guy that sees the whole thing as a glass half full. Amen. So, as we go forward in Leviticus, determined to have eyes to see and a heart that believes in God's love for mankind without forsaking his justice to do it. Amen. I'll say that again because it bears repeating. As we go forward in Leviticus, determined to have eyes to see and a heart that believes in God's love for mankind without him forsaking his justice to do it. Also realize and embrace the fact that you do not truly want a God devoid of justice, because justice is rooted in the interunity of the Godhead. If the loving relationship and honor and deference and respect inside of God did not exist, then true love would have no meaning or depth at all. It would be reduced down to distant acceptance and tolerance. If God could just say, well, I love you, even though we really don't agree, what has he done? That's really just tolerance. That's not love. Love is to enter into union. You can't enter into union when you are opposites and disagree. Amen? This world teaches tolerance as though it is loving one another. No, it's not. It's just being tolerant of one another and maintaining differences, which also maintains distance. You can't have true relationship without agreement. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? Amen? That's right. Absolutely. You can have no living union without it, which is why God never invited us into a relationship of just pure acceptance, regardless of your behavior. Right? So the book of Leviticus is a lifeline. It's a life raft in the middle of an undulating and turbulent sea that gives us a place of stability rather than just blind acceptance. Belief in two truths must be maintained while studying this book. One is God does not change. In that reality of God does not change is the reality that he doesn't need to, right? And in fact, all of creation would fall apart if he did, right? So the first thing is that as we're reading this book, and really this is true for all scripture, but particularly the book of Leviticus, you got to maintain in your mind that God cannot and does not and will not ever change. And that that's a good thing, right? Number two, that we did change at the fall. And the book of Leviticus is a lifeline to bring us back to where we fell from. It lays out the line of what we fell from. It causes us to realize this is who you were in relationship with God before you rebelled. And God doesn't lower the bar and doesn't grade on a curve. Right? And ultimately, if we really want to know who he really is and be in real relationship with him, we would never want him to. Because it would require us to fall in love with a God that doesn't exist rather than a God that does exist. Amen? So, the laws in Leviticus facilitate this very thing, this relationship with God. And it can be broken down in several ways. I'm just going to give you one of the ways. A bullet point of these things. In fact, in a minute, I'll give you an outline. We'll go over that real quickly before we close. The book of Leviticus can be broken down to some categories. We are given laws regarding sin. And by sin, we mean known and unknown, intentional and unintentional sins. Then another category is laws regarding purity, both moral and ritual purity, and they're not the same thing. Then we're giving laws regarding the priesthood, laws regarding sacrifice. Those sacrifices are broken down to two categories. There are the I'm sorry sacrifices and the thank you sacrifices, right? And that's really a good way of saying it. There are sacrifices that say thank you, and there are sacrifices that say I'm sorry. Okay, and then there's laws of remembrance that have to do with feasts and holidays and stuff like that, one of which was Passover, which we just saw in that video. And then the very last category, which really is in the heart of the book literally, and that is the Day of Atonement. Okay, so those are the categories of the book of Leviticus. Now, these categories contain what I call no-nos. And I use the word no-nos because of the fact that you can't call them sins and you really can't call them wrongs. Because they fall into categories that are actually a little broader than that. So I just call them no-nos, okay? So not all sin was deliberate. Not every wrong was a sin. And not every impurity was wrong. I'll say that again. Not all sin was deliberate, according to the book of Leviticus. Not all sin was deliberate. Not every wrong was considered sin. And not every impurity was even considered wrong. Now we're going to spend time through the book looking at them. I'll say it one more time because everybody's trying to write down every word and I wish you'd stop doing that. That's why we have recordings. Not all sin is deliberate. Not every wrong is sin. And not every impurity is wrong. Okay, now I'll give you examples of these. An example of deliberate sin would be murder. Everybody since Cain and Abel knew it was sin. They knew it. From the beginning, they knew it, right? Even Cain knew it was wrong before he did because God told him personally, right? So sin, I mean, if someone intentionally murders, that is deliberate sin. An example of unintentional sin would be, say, lust. It may not have been premeditated to covet another person's spouse, but it was sin. It just wasn't deliberate. It happened on the fly. Are you following? That's an unintentional sin. An example of a wrong that is not sin are things like if a man was defending his family and as a result unintentionally killed someone. He was doing something right in protecting his family, and he didn't try to kill this person. He was just trying to stop them, but it was an unintentional killing. So it was wrong, but it wasn't sin. Are you following? And God breaks these things into these categories. And an example of impurity that is not sin would be having contact with something that has death in it, like a dead body or menstrual blood or leprosy or deadly mold. Even touching things like that made you impure. And you had to go offer sacrifice. But you know, a woman on her cycle didn't sin by having a cycle, did she? But she still had to offer sacrifice, and she was declared impure for a certain period of time. But it's something that just automatically took care of itself over time. If you touched a dead body, you had to go wash yourself and offer up a sacrifice. And you were still impure until evening. Are you following? So not all impurities were wrong. They were just, but they were still associated with death, so they were something God says, if you've done that, you can't be in my presence. So it was symbolic. Are you following? Mm-hmm. So some of Leviticus represents true rights and wrongs which directly affect man's ability to walk in union with God, while other parts of Leviticus represent things which are only symbols of impurity. And like I said, you know, some things you just cannot help. Nevertheless, these things had elements of death in them so that they were symbolically wrong. That they were just symbolically wrong can be easily illustrated. Remember, Jesus himself touched the leper, yet himself was unclean, was not unclean. He wasn't even morally impure. Right? If someone in the Old Testament had done that, they would have been declared impure until the end of the day. So clearly, in and of itself, it can't be. Because Jesus did it. And Jesus didn't offer any sacrifices. Am I right? Yeah. Yes.
Well, he only did what the Father told him to do.
Yes, that's true. But there you run into a conundrum. Right. The Father told us not to do it, yet he can do it. Why? See what I'm saying? Yes. Now, that looks like a double standard. Mm-hmm. So, you know, so I want to make sure that you understood that these impurity rules, not all of them were really saying this is impure. It was more of a symbol of impurity. Jesus himself said, it's not what a man even eats or even touches that defiles him, but what comes out of him that defiles him. Now, by saying that, he wasn't saying the Old Testament was wrong. He was saying that parts of the Old Testament were symbolic. They were teaching something that was symbolic of a greater truth, right? Because if touching leprosy in itself made you impure, then Jesus became impure as soon as he touched him. I don't care if he did cure him. Are you following? So this is very, very important. So let's go on over this handout. I'm going to give you two, but only one of them are we going to actually... I guess we probably will go over both of them real quickly, because it doesn't take long to do so, and then we'll end with a video, and that will be the end of tonight. Okay?
Here you are.
Thank you. I appreciate that. Just one to everybody, please. There's only two of them. Yes, well, actually, I need one, too, so I can... and the top one. Thank you, sir. Appreciate that, Stephen. Thank you.
The top one. You need the other one?
We're also going to give you another one next week, but it seemed more appropriate to give it next week than this week. We're going to give you some of these handouts that really help you, because the book of Leviticus can be daunting. It can be overwhelming, to be perfectly honest, even with a person that's familiar with it. I have not been looking forward to going through this book, I'll just be honest with you. But at the same time, you know, all of God's word is good. Amen. And you know, and as long as we approach it with the right attitude, it can be good even to you. Amen. So as we read earlier, some things are very subjective. It's not that the law was bad, it's just my experience of it was. Right? And that had more to do with me than it had to do with the law. Right? The Bible says that the law, it says that that what the law could not do, not because it in itself was weak, but because it was weak through my flesh. The law wasn't weak, I was, right? And what the law could not do, and it was weak because of me, my inability to keep it, God did by sending his son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, and he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in me, right? So God did not get rid of the law, to get rid of justice, he fulfilled justice in us. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Amen? But you know, but you see that subjective experience we have. Paul even used these words. He said, you know, therefore, what was intended to bring me life, I found to bring death. He says, is then what is life death to me? He said, certainly not. And he goes on to explain in so many words that my experience was subjective. It didn't have anything to do with the law. It had to do with me, right? But it was sent to bring life, but I subjectively experienced death as a result of it. Not by any fault of the law, but because of the weakness of my flesh. Yeah. Amen. Now, I want to go ahead and look. We're going to start with the outline of Leviticus, and then we'll go through understanding the Bible in Leviticus. Okay? And I'm just going to read it. Not going to spend a lot of time with it, because you've got a solid copy. You can go back and read it yourself if I read a little fast. Okay? So there's no sense in lingering, but I just thought I wanted to give you an overview, because that's really what tonight is about. Part one. The laws of acceptable approach to God through sacrifice. It's chapter 1 through chapter 17, verse 6. The laws of acceptable approach to God include the laws of God, laws of approaching God when in fellowship, laws of approaching God when you're out of fellowship, and laws for administering offerings, which of course would be to the priests, right? Because we don't do the offering bit. the laws of the priests, which include the consecration of the priesthood, the ministry of the priesthood, and the failure of the priesthood. Part number three is the laws of Israel regarding purity. Those include A, B, C, and D, which are laws concerning clean and unclean foods, laws concerning childbirth, laws concerning leprosy, laws concerning discharges. Four, the law of national atonement. A, B, and C are laws concerning national cleansing through the Day of Atonement. B is laws concerning the location of sacrifices. And C, laws concerning the use of blood. That takes us all the way through chapter 17. Now, part two, you've got laws of acceptable walk with God, sanctification. So the first one dealt with sacrifice and approach. Now it's walking in sanctification. This covers chapters 18 through 27, verse 34. Part one is the laws of sanctification for the people. It has A, B, and C under it. The law of sexual sins, the law of social order, and the law of penalties. Then you've got part two, which is the law of sanctification for the priesthood. It has A, B, C, D, and E. A is prohibited practices of the priest. B is people prohibited from the priesthood. C, things prohibited of the priesthood. D, sacrifices prohibited of the priesthood. And E, the purpose of the law and the priesthood. Then you've got three, the law of sanctification and worship. A, B, and C are the laws of the sanctified feasts of worship. The laws, B, the laws of sanctified elements of worship. And C, the laws of sanctified names of God. Now you got number four, the laws of sanctification in the land of Canaan, both A and B. A is laws of sanctification in the land of Canaan. B is results of obedience and disobedience while in the law of Canaan, land of Canaan. Five is the laws of sanctification through vows. A, B, and C, A, B, and C are A, the special consecrating of the acceptable things. B, things excluded from consecration. And C, the conclusion of the book of Leviticus. That takes us all the way to the end. So, now go to your second handout that I gave you. And we're not going to spend really any more time with that than we just did with the first one. But you can keep this kind of along with you as we're going through the book, kind of gives you an overview, right? Starting the first part where it says, in Leviticus, it says, number one, the title. Leviticus suggests what the book is about. The Leviticus. Leviticus tells us of the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the 13 tribes of Israel, being set aside by God to be the preachers or the priests to the people and to serve God in the tabernacle. Point number two is Leviticus is also called the book of the laws. Number three, in Exodus, Moses was told exactly how to build the tabernacle. Leviticus starts with the words "and," meaning it is a continuation of the book of Exodus. They were at Mount Sinai, and God is continuing to give his instructions to the people so they would know how to worship. Number four, we find the story of the five offerings that were to be offered by the Levites for the people. The offerings were God's way of reminding the people they needed a way to God, for a holy God cannot deal with unholy people. Each offering was to lead the people to realize their sin and to point the way for Christ when he would offer his life once for all. Five, the first offering is in Leviticus 1, and that's the burnt offering. It pointed to the time Christ would surrender Christ would surrender for the whole world. It was an offering of dedication on man's part and consecration on God's part. It was the first offering for sacrifice, we got it in our material, so all the wording is not exactly perfect, but it must come first. Just like today, we must sacrifice our all, ourselves, on the altar for Christ, to dedicate our lives to him, just as he gave his all on the cross. These burnt offerings were offered daily and continually for the sins of the people. Six, the second offering is in Leviticus 2, the meal offering. Once the sacrifice and the dedication is made, then comes service.
The meal offering shows how we should daily devote our lives to Him and serve Him daily. Also, it points to Christ and His service for us daily. The fine flower speaks of the character of Christ, His perfection in thought, in word, and action. It also points to Christ as being the bread of life, and that we as Christians must feed on Him daily. But the burnt offering must be first. We must bring ourselves before we can devote ourselves. Remember, Abel brought his sacrifice as a burnt offering first and was accepted by God. Cain did not. Third, the third offering is in Leviticus 3, and that's the peace offering. This is the offering of thanksgiving and represents love, fellowship, and communion with God. When Christ came, He took the place of this offering. He is our peace with God. The fourth offering is in Leviticus 4 and 5, and that's a sin offering, one that we're probably the most familiar with. In this burnt offering, the people came in worship and sacrifice. The sin offering was offered in full conviction of sin and with the understanding that we are held accountable by God for our sins. In other religions, the heathen sacrifices to his God, but in Christ, the Christian accepts the sacrifice made by his God. In the burnt offering, it is a surrender of one's life to God. In the sin offering, it is pointing to Christ as our substitute for sin. The fifth offering is in Leviticus 5:14 through 6:7, and it's the trespass offering. The blood of the trespass offering covers the sins of the people. Not only the principal wrong, but with the fifth part added. Sometimes we sin against man and God, but not intentionally. This trespass offering was to cover the sins done deliberately. If you wronged deliberately, you had to repay not only that which was done, but beyond that, the fifth part more. When Christ came, through Him, our trespasses are forgiven, and sends the trespasser or the sinner back to a right relationship with God through Christ, the fifth part is made whole. It is part number 10 here. It is most important to realize that the offerings made by the people only covered the sins from God's eyes. It did not cleanse the people, nor did it remove their sins as far as the east is from the west. Only Christ could do that. All the sacrifices pointed the people to their coming Messiah, when offerings and sacrifices would cease, for Christ would pay it once for all. Like we talked about last week, when the coming of the Son of Man, He would bring an end to sin, right? What the people and the priests did daily, every day of their lives, Christ completed in one act on His death on the cross. Number 11, it is important to remember also that the offerings did not pay for their sins, but only made the people aware of their need for a cleansing, a covering for their sins. It was their faith in the obedience to God's word and the promise of a Messiah that saved them. Faith was salvation both then and now. The way of salvation hasn't ever changed throughout the ages, and that's true. Remember, it says that Abraham was declared righteous not as a result of circumcision, but before he ever received circumcision by faith, right? So the righteousness he had by faith before circumcision. So verse 12, number 12, it is also important to know that people could not bring their sacrifices to God themselves, but had to bring them to the priest, and the priest would offer it to God. Christ is our high priest, and He is our sacrifice that offers us to God through Him. Just as we've talked about many times throughout that last book, and we've also seen in other places in the Bible, that concept of all being represented in a one, right? And everybody was represented. All of Israel went into the holy place and the most holy place, both in the priest and the high priest. And in the same way, we are all represented as dying in Christ, though Christ died for all, right? We are with Him on the cross through death. 13, it was God's purpose that the Levites be the priests. They should be set aside for the purpose of serving God and the people. They were not to do any work except their service in the tabernacle. This is one of the reasons why Paul made a direct correlation between this and the priests. Remember, in the book of Corinthians, he said He said, you know, is it just Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from physical labor and to bring along believing wives and to be, and have our needs met by the church? Is it just Barnabas and I that don't have that right as ministers? Right? It was a command of God that those who ministered before the holy things, that they made their living by the ministering of the gospel. Right? That's also a New Testament command as well. Right? So it's the same thing. Says the rest of the tribes were to tie their cattle and their food and whatever they had to give to the priests so that they could would not want for anything. In this way, the priests could devote their time wholly and completely to God's service. Which again, that's why Paul said it was. He said it's not meet for us to wait tables. That's why they got. That's the reason why they came up with deacons, right? Which the word deacon means a table waiter. It's literally what it means. It means to do service. And it says, so that we, as the apostles and prophets and elders and stuff like that, can devote ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. Isn't that right? Well, where did he get that? The book of Leviticus. That's where he got it. Number 14, the final one. The Israelite who wanted to approach God brought his animal to the court of the tabernacle. And the altar of burnt offerings, he laid his hands on the animal's head to express his penitence and consecration. The animal was killed, and his blood sprinkled on the altar. The priest represented the worshiper and went to the laver, washed his hands, and thus indicating the clean life that should follow the forgiveness of sins. The priest entered the holy place, passed by the sacred furnishings to the altar of incense, where prayer was offered by the priest for the worshiper before God. So that right there gives you an overview of the book that we're going to go through. And we're probably going to divide the book into chapter sets by topics, kind of like this just did. We're going to deal with the burnt offering, then we'll deal with the sin offering and so on. Okay? And but I'll let you know these things before we actually get there. So now I'm going to play this video, and that will be the conclusion of our time together today. And it's essentially what we just went through, but in video form like you saw with the Book of Exodus. Okay? There's another follow-up video to this that we'll probably watch next week that begins to bear down some of the nuts and bolts, but this is just kind of like a 10,000-foot view of the Book of Leviticus. Any questions or thoughts about what we covered so far tonight? Yeah, starting with you, what were you going to say?
Will you take the time to compare Leviticus to what Jesus did?
As we're going through it, yes, of course.
Okay. Yeah, okay.
As we're going through it, we'll make comparisons. I'm probably not gonna launch into this huge thing about it, but as we run into things, like when we run into the sacrifice, there's obvious ways in which Jesus fulfilled them. And so yes, we'll bring some of those things up as we go. Absolutely. Yeah. So otherwise, it really doesn't have any real meaning. The whole reason why they were done was pointing to Christ. So if we can't see them fulfilled in Christ, then why go through it, right? So yes.
And, and our part in that. Uh-huh. Yes. Okay.
Anybody else? No? All right. So let's go ahead and close the prayer.